I was waiting for the prayer, but I think there was an additional prayer put in there. So I was handed a note that Jim Fenton was on his way to Florida to see a doctor there and apparently took a turn for the worse. So he is now in the hospital in Alabama. So we need to keep Jim in our prayers. And I talked to my mother last night. Several weeks ago, some of you asked about my parents and asked about putting an address in the bulletin so that you could send cards to them. So I talked to my mother last night, and she was pretty overwhelmed by all the cards that you all had sent to her. My father's in a rehab hospital. My sister told my mother, "You're hoarding the cards from Daddy. You need to take them down to him, too." So she's been doing that. But she just said, "There's no way I can send cards to all of you, but thank you so much." And I'll say on behalf of Lisa and I, we thank you for sending all those cards. It means a lot to us. My mom said, "We're certainly not out of the woods." And it's my best guess that they will probably not be out of the woods until they're home with the Lord. But we have confidence in God caring for them. This morning we continue in the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. We'll start off in chapter 18. The scriptures will be projected on the screen, but if you would like to follow along in your own Bible, you can turn to John chapter 18. Our elders have a custom of meeting with folks after the sermon out in the conference room, which is out the back doors to the left. If you would like prayer, a couple of our elders and their wives will be back there to meet with you. I know a number of you have taken advantage of that and have been there to meet with them and found that to be a real blessing. So let me encourage you, if you have prayer requests, you can go meet with them at the end of the lesson this morning. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we do lift up Jim to you and ask that you be with him and those who care for him. Let him know, Father, that his family here cares for him and is thinking about him. We ask that your Spirit be active in his recovery, and your Spirit be active in keeping him physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually strong. Father, we are taken aback once more by hearing your word read of the crucifixion of your Son, the brutality of what was done to you. We think about the debt that was paid on our behalf and the great love you have shown to us. And Father, as we think about all the things that happen in this world, the treacherous things that have taken place in Mali and Paris and other places, and the evil that has transpired, we don't understand all of the things that go on. And the more, Father, that we think and talk about you, the more or the less we understand. But we thank you that you are the great and mysterious God who has this plan to set things right. Thankful that we are a part of that plan. Ask now the blessing upon the preaching, the hearing of your word. Through your Son we pray. Amen. You were sitting by the seashore mending nets when he called you, so you left your nets and followed him. What kind of person just up and leaves the whiteboard or leaves the calculator or the computer and then just goes off after someone to follow them around? Someone with an extraordinary call, I suppose, goes after Jesus. You gave him 3+ years of your life. You squared off with demons and religious leaders. You witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle take place. You even walked on water for a moment or two. And then there was that third Passover, and you've gone with him now to Jerusalem, and you've got to this upper room, and he's brought out this towel and this basin, and he said he's going to wash your feet, and you'd have none of it. And he said, if you'll have none of it, you'll have none of me. So you let him wash your feet. Then he spoke of leaving, and your head was spinning, because that's not what this was all about. Things were just getting going in all of this. Look at all the demons cast out. Look at all the miracles. Certainly, sooner or later, the Sanhedrin would have to come around and recognize his authority. And where was he going anyway? He talks about leaving. And then he prayed. What were you thinking while he prayed? Were you thinking about Judas the Maccabee and the Maccabee rebellion and how this rebellion with Jesus could be even greater than that? Were you thinking about that sword that you now have and how you were going to wield that sword? Afterwards, you crossed with him into the Kidron Valley and the hill on the other side, a place you'd been a number of times before, about a half-mile walk. What are you thinking about during this walk? Been there before, but could this time be different? It was dark, and it was quiet in the garden, But you could hear the muffled voices. You know that your master could also hear the muffled voices, and you could see the glimmer of the light of the torches as they drew closer to you. Did you know that they were coming for the master? Where did you get that sword anyway? I mean, you're a fisherman. What do you know about swords? Then when you took off of Malchus's ear, wielding that sword, were you really aiming for the middle of his head and you're just that bad of a shot? Why did the Lord stop you from using that sword when he told you to get it in the first place? It was a cold, cold night and you gathered around the fire. Would you really have rather stayed at a distance? I think maybe so. Were you surprised when the servant girl said that you were with him? Is that why you denied? Or were you afraid that you were going to be arrested? Is that why you denied? Then someone else asked. It was a cousin or something or other of Malchus. He was there in the garden. He saw you with that sword. Even in the dim light, he thought he recognized you. No, it wasn't you, you said. And you denied. It wasn't what you expected. 3 years of your life that you have given to him, and now everything is spinning out of control. You don't know up from down. You don't know left from right. So you denied, denied, denied. And the next thing you're witnessing is them beating the living daylights out of your Lord. It's not what you expected. We know that feeling, right? It's not what you expected. The divorce, not what you expected. The death of your child, not what you expected. The loss of job, not what you expected. The abuse that you're experiencing, not what you expected. The abnormality that you're being told that your child is going to be born with, not what you expected. The pregnancy before the wedding, the debilitating illness, the prison time, the substance abuse, none of what you expected. It isn't supposed to be that way. Right, Peter? Don't you imagine that Peter had it all mapped out, how things were going to go? We tend to have our lives mapped out. We don't know exactly what it's going to be. But when something happens, that's not what we expected. That's not how we planned it. That's not how we mapped it out. You ever played that baseball game or watched that game? Not baseball, but the game played with the baseball bat where people put their head on the bat and they spin in circles. Have you watched them do that? It's way more fun to watch people do that than do it yourself. Because then they're all right all over the place running around. You have to wonder if that's not something of the thing that Peter was experiencing in all of this. Many of you are experiencing that kind of life right now. And if you haven't experienced it yet, just wait. You will experience it. Things don't go according to plan. And in those moments when that kind of thing happens, these questions run through your mind. Where is God? Didn't Jesus promise us a better life if we followed Him? This doesn't seem a whole lot better. Why is this happening? How do I make sense out of this thing that's taking place here? If you'd wrestled with those sorts of questions, then you understand what Peter has gone through in this night. John tells us that the storm that is going on here has an eye. They came to the garden looking for Jesus. John tells us it was a detachment of soldiers. That's the Greek word for the Latin word cohort. A cohort had about 600 soldiers. Other Gospels talk about this great crowd coming out. But some of them have swords and some of them have clubs. And so it sounds like a mixture of soldiers and just a mob coming out to Jesus with these torches in the garden. Suffice it to say, it's a big group. But you know that Jesus could hear them. And you know that Jesus could see them coming. He could have escaped off into the darkness. No one would have known where he's gone. He could have escaped. But check out what we're told in John chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" He knew exactly what was coming. He doesn't run from it. He runs to it and goes out and confronts them. He embraced the chaos that is coming towards him. So we continue on with this verse. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Where Jesus said, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. I am he. Literally in the Gospel of John, it's just I am. And of course, you can't help but think about Moses on the mountain. Who is it you that I should tell sent me? Moses asked, and God says to him, tell them I am. Who are you looking for? I am. Maybe Elvis has left the building, but God is still present. And what do they do when he says this? Who are you looking for? I am. They fall down, just like Moses fell down before the flaming bush. Like anyone else who encounters God in the Bible falls down. He has to ask them twice, who is it you are looking for? As if they need permission to arrest him, coming from him. What are you waiting for? I've told you. Take care of your business. Then we continue on then in verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Things happen, John tells us, just like he said. He's been planning for this all along. If you remember back in chapter 12, we read this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he's first taken to Caiaphas. You remember Caiaphas, don't you? Caiaphas had talked something about somebody having to die. And so John reminds us in chapter 18, verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. And then he comes in front of the one who has the ultimate power, Pilate. But Pilate's sort of in a tough spot. Because Pilate's in Palestine for the purpose of keeping the peace. And the Jews are always on the verge of erupting. And so Pilate has been sent there to look after them. Josephus tells us the story of Pilate coming into the city, Jerusalem, at night under the shade of darkness with the standard, the Roman standard with the eagle on it. And he places it in the temple in the morning when the Jews wake up. There it is. And for them, that's sacrilege. That's idolatry. So the Jewish leadership comes out to greet Pilate. And they're confronting him about this. And Pilate's ready to kill them, ready to strike them down. And the Jews respond by laying down their heads and baring their necks and say, have at it. And so Pilate backs down. But Pilate's dealing with the kinds of people that would easily, if they had them, would have strapped on bombs and walked into a marketplace and blown themselves up. So he's in this position of trying to keep peace in this environment, which is sort of like trying to keep peace in Afghanistan or Iraq. Now, it's not like Pilate was some kind of saint. He was a tyrant known to be willing to kill people if it would serve his purposes. Luke makes this passing comment in chapter 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. He is a brutal, brutal tyrant. But we have this governor now who's happy to use violence at the drop of a hat if it's going to serve his purposes somehow. But if he uses that violence, the whole place could erupt, and now he's going to have a bigger problem than he had before. So here's Pilate's rock and hard place. On one hand, he's there for the Roman government to try to keep peace in the land and looking out for the Roman interests. On the other, he has to appease the Jews enough so that he can avoid full-scale war. And he's trying to walk this tightrope. And so he wants no part of this trial with Jesus. And so he tells the religious leaders, you try him. You take him and you try him. And they say, we can't. And they're right, they can't, because they cannot, according to Roman law, put anyone to death. He needs to do it. But Jesus is innocent. And Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. And he would like to let Jesus go. But Jesus is not being very cooperative in being let go. He keeps giving all this double talk about kingdom and truth. And what is truth, Pilate wants to know. And so once again, he tries to wiggle out of it. Chapter 18, verse 39. If I can get my clicker to work here, there we go. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time of the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? No. We want Barabbas, they say. And here's the great irony, because Barabbas is the sort of guy who would create rebellion, who wants to overthrow the Romans, who would go around killing people. Jesus is not that sort of person. So he would like, really, to execute Barabbas, but they want Barabbas. So the guy that he wants to execute, he has to let go, and the guy he wants to let go, he has to execute. The guy with all the power, interestingly enough, in all this story, the guy with all the power seems to be the one who's powerless to do anything. Things are in chaos for everybody in this story except Jesus, who seems to be orchestrating all of these things. Things are out of control for Peter. Things are out of control for Caiaphas. Things are out of control for Annas. Things are out of control for Pilate. But for Jesus, things seem to be in complete control. Everyone else is in the storm. Jesus is the eye of the storm. Now, the people that are not in control think that they are in control. Jesus almost has to force them to arrest him. The high priest has predicted this would all take place, but he doesn't really know exactly what that's going to be about. And Pilate can't seem to get out of it and is not able to get out of it. So in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of the storm, we find Jesus. In the midst of the chaos, Jesus is the center. The Apostle Paul says it like this in the New Testament book of Colossians. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Would you say that with me, please? In Him all things hold together. Just let that sink in a little bit. One more time. In Him, all things hold together. All things hold together. Now, Peter can't see it, of course. His world is spinning out of control. He's doing his best to manage. He's swinging a sword. He's keeping at his distance, denying, denying, denying. But Peter will see it later, won't he? That in Him all things hold together. You can imagine Peter's bumper sticker on his car, if he had one, would read something like, "Stuff happens." You've seen that bumper sticker, haven't you? And stuff does happen, doesn't it? I mean, you just happen to be behind that truck where the rock fell off and bounced up and hit your windshield. Just happen to be there, right? You just happen to be predisposed to some kind of disease genetically, and you are going to get it. Even hear that in the Bible. Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, says time and chance happen to everyone. We hear the story in the Old Testament that somebody shot an arrow at chance, at random, and it hit a king between the armor, just in the right spot between the armor, and he was killed. Time and chance happen to us all. Some would comfort ourselves by saying there is a reason for everything. And behind that, of course, is the hand of God. God is directing all things that go on. But if you kind of chase that down a little bit, you end up in not so good of a place. Because what was the reason for Hitler murdering 6 million Jews? What was God doing in all of that? And if God is the cause of all the things that take place, if He's the reason for everything that's happening in the world, then what's the reason for the terrorists in Paris? What's the reason for the terrorists in Mali? What's the reason for the tyrant over in Syria and all those people that are having to flee their homes? What's the reason behind this? And what's God doing in all of that? If you're going to chase that down a little bit more, you're going to have to say that God is the reason and the cause of all these things. Therefore, He causes you to sin and then condemns you for that sin. Is that the God of love and justice that we hear about in Scripture? Of course, the other side of the argument is the naturalist side of the argument. The naturalist says stuff happens. In fact, it's not just stuff happens. Only stuff happens. We live in this big, closed universe, and everything that happens in the universe comes from the universe. Nothing outside it causes any of that stuff to happen. So everything's the result of this universe. Somebody stole something from you because of bad parenting, and bad parenting because he came from a land where there was a great drought, and he came from a land of great drought because of something that's going on with global warming or something, because of sunspots, and because of, and on and on. It's all coming from genetics, or it's all coming from things that are happening in our environment, or it's all coming from social structuring that takes place. But if that's true, there's really no basis for ethics in our world. In fact, One naturalist evolutionary person stated it this way: morality is a biological adaptation no less than our hands and feet and teeth. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Me killing you would not be wrong. It's just what I have to do to survive. And so life has no more meaning than animals out on the Serengeti trying to survive. And we make up the rules for ourselves. This was the position of the famous British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell, but he found at the end of his life that that way of thinking about the world is really very hollow. In fact, his daughter said about him afterwards, somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that once had been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it. This is what you get on the other extreme when there's nobody at the center of the stuff that's happening. Peter soon discovered that Jesus is the center. The storm has no power over him. Everybody else is in chaos. Jesus at the center is in calmness and directing everything that's going on, inviting people. Who do you want? I have to tell you twice. I have to invite you to come and arrest me. I could flee. I could run away. But no, I'm staying. Because this is God's plan. He is the eye in the storm, the calm in the midst of chaos, the security in the insecure world. And it's to that eye He calls us. It's to that eye in our own storm that He calls us. To Him who provides this peace that passes understanding. To Him who calms the waves of storms in life. To Him who rides out the storms. He teaches us to ride them. It's hard to know exactly what God is doing in this world, isn't it? It's hard to know exactly how God is at work. In the Old Testament, we hear this story about these Persians that are going to wipe out this whole Jewish population because this evil person, Haman, doesn't like this one particular Jewish guy. But it just so happens that the Persian queen is Jewish. Her name is Esther. And so her relative, cousin, Mordecai, comes to her and says, "Listen, now you can step in. You can go talk to the king on our behalf. And you can help save us." And she's a little nervous about this because, well, if the king doesn't call you in and you go in unexpectedly, you could be put to death. And her cousin says to her, famous verse out of the book of Esther, "Who knows, but you have come to this position for such a time as this." Who knows? Who knows how it is that God works. We can never really be sure, can we? We can look back maybe and say, "Well, I think God was doing this," but we can never quite be sure. Might have been. But this I think we can be sure of. John is telling us God is in it. God is in it, in the center of it, suffering in it, overcoming it. And so he invites us to it in the midst of our own storms, in the midst of the chaos in our own world. He invites us to the eye of the storm, to the calmness, to the peace that we can have in the midst of those storms. And so John reminds us with Jesus' words in chapter 16, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." It is my prayer that in the midst of your chaos, you will find the center of the storm that will give you peace. Let's pray. Father, we know that there are those among us in the midst of storms in our own lives right now. We lift them up to you. We know that death has taken place, illness is taking place, all manner of alienation. But we know that you are in the center of our lives, in the center of our storms, and we trust in you. Father, it's our prayer that you would be with those who are dealing with these things now, that you will give them that peace that passes all understanding. Help us, Father, in the midst of all the chaos that goes on around us and the fear that we feel for all the things that are taking place, that we will once again look to you as the center and the eye of our storm. That's through your Son we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.